Of Esther, we're in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter. The entire chapter will be our focus for this evening. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women or young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you instruct us and teach us. And Father, we pray that as we continue to work our way through the book of Esther, that you would instruct us and teach us more of your sovereignty, more of your providence. Help us to believe. Bless he who brings your word now and bless us each with listening ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I love the providence of God and I trust that you do as well. As I said last week, that though this book does not mention the name of God, God is found on every single page of it. You can't read this book without seeing the sovereign hand of God gloriously at work to accomplish His perfect purpose and plan. And we began to see that last week as Vashti was removed from office. Now, of course, King Ahasuerus is sinning in his decree to have her removed, sinning in the idea of having her parade before drunken men. Yet God is sovereign, and what Ahasuerus is doing for evil, God is working for the good. You see, this is the first step in bringing Esther to serve as queen so God could save his people from the wicked plot of a man and of Satan to exterminate all the Jews and thus even to wipe out the line of Christ. So last week we also saw Ahasuerus trying to show off his might and his splendor. But as it turned out, he was a weak man who was only putting on a show. But we do have a king who is splendid, far more splendid than Ahasuerus. The earth and all it contains belongs to him, and he rules a great kingdom, not merely from Ethiopia to India, but all the world and even all the universe. And he has a bride, the church, and he invites his bride to a banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, not to shame her before the eyes of lusting men, but to lavish upon her all sorts of gifts. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is exalted and he's glorious. And there is no king on earth that can even begin to compare with him. But back to the providence of God, for that's what really sticks out in this book. What is the providence of God? Our catechism asks, the shorter catechism, question 11, what are the works of providence? The answer is God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. I love that definition. God governs all His creatures and all their actions. It doesn't say that God only governs His people, the church. No, He governs all His people, all people and all actions. Actually, not even all people, all creatures and all their actions, working out His perfect plan that is never, ever thwarted. God even governs the actions of the wicked. Not that in any way God is the author of sin, but He's sovereign over the actions of men, working all things for the good. And that's why Joseph could say with honesty and belief to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, who sold him into slavery, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You see, God was bringing Joseph to Egypt so as to provide for his people during the famine. And that's why God also called the wicked man Cyrus his anointed in Isaiah chapter 45. Because God would use that man, despite his wickedness, to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. We also see God's sovereignty in the crucifixion of Christ. even though it's cruel and wicked hands that put Christ to the cross. This was God's plan, to see His Son crucified so as to redeem His people from their sin. And so God sometimes chooses, you might say, the most unlikely people to do His work. God shows His power even in the weakness and sinfulness of His servants. What I want to show you today is that God uses some of the most unlikely people for His purpose. Today we'll see that God arranges two people to be in positions of influence. This is the beginning of God saving His people from the plans of this wicked man that I've not even heard about yet. We'll begin to hear about that in the next chapter, Haman and his plan to destroy the Jews. But God is already, before the plan comes about, God is already providing the solution, unbeknownst to Esther and Mordecai, whom God Himself is using to bring about that solution. And so two things for us to look at this evening. First of all, Esther crowned, and then we'll look at the plot that was found. First of all, then, Esther crowned, verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, I kind of find this verse a little bit comical. In his anger, the king made a decree to banish Vashti from his presence. But what happens when his wrath subsides? He starts to remember her. Yes, Vashti, you remember, sir. He thinks about her. But he can't have her back, because once a law of the Medes and Persians is decreed, it cannot be repealed or revoked. And so Ahasuerus is a slave to his own law. In his own wrath, he not only harmed Vashti, but he harmed himself. Yet I find it very interesting. Here's the comical part, right? Ahasuerus doesn't take responsibility for the law. He sorrows over the law that was decreed against Vashti, right? Did you notice that wording? Not the law he decreed, right? He remembered Vashti. He remembered what she'd done and what had been decreed against her. Well, you're the one who decreed it. And one thing you don't want to do in Persia is to see the king upset. Because if the king is upset, he's going to let others know that he's upset. And others are going to feel his pain. But when he's happy, then he bestows gifts on others. And so we go on and we read in verses 2 to 4. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint his officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Now this pleased the king, and he did so. So there's going to be a beauty contest to determine who the next queen would be. But I want you to notice as well some of the folly of the king and his advisors right here. Why did he send the queen away, Vashti away in the first place? Was it because she wasn't beautiful enough? That wasn't the reason. He didn't like how she didn't submit to him. So to find a better queen, what's he going to do? An interview on their character? No, a beauty contest. So this is no guarantee, right, that he's going to find the type of queen that he's looking for. No, he has the young, unmarried, and good-looking brought to him. That was the qualification, right, to participate. You had to be beautiful. But also I need to stress at this point, I said, here's a qualification to participate. This isn't a beauty contest in the sense of which you might think that, oh, if you want to go participate, you go and sign up. No, in essence, these young ladies, these virgins, were drafted into service. They had to do this. If they were discovered to be beautiful, right, the king would send out people to different areas, and his people would say, well, that's one. She's drafted. Take her along. And it wasn't one that you, this wasn't a contest that you signed up for. They may have had other plans for their lives, but the officer who says, come, you would have to come. And there's another thing we have to realize as well. And that is the contestants in this forced beauty contest, if you will, even those who lost were probably not going home afterward because the king was going to add them to his harem, right? They would go in and visit and then they go into the other part of the harem, right? That's where they would be in case the king wanted to call on them later on. These women would be his collection. Now, I know that sounds strange to our modern ears, but you have to remember that even Solomon had a harem, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 11, and this isn't Solomon acting righteously, but this is how Solomon did behave. 1 Kings 11, verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And so if even Solomon had such a harem, it ought to be no surprise that this pagan king is collecting wives or concubines this way to try out, if you will. However, only one of these women would be queen, and it'd be the one that Ahasuerus loved the best, the one he liked the best, the one who performed the best. Well, in this beauty contest, Esther comes on the scene, verses 5 to 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, Mordecai was a Jew. He was a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. This makes Mordecai a relative of King Saul. Saul was a son of Kish. And this is going to become significant later on in the book. So keep your finger in that for the next few weeks. All right, I'll bring it up later. But one or some of the ancestors of Mordecai were carried off in the time of exile over 100 years earlier. And so Mordecai would have grown up in Persia and would have known nothing else but life within the Persian Empire. Some have assumed that Mordecai's name is a Hebraized version formed from the Babylonian name Marduka, which stems from the name of the pagan Babylonian god Marduk. And we can't be sure that that's where his name came from. And even if he did have that name, it doesn't mean that Mordecai was a worshiper of Marduk any more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were worshipers of Marduk. You see, these were Daniel's three friends who were forced to give up their Hebrew names. The only point I'm trying to get at here is that Mordecai had been assimilated into the Persian culture. Really, it's the culture he knew. That's the culture he grew up in. Yes, he might have had other Jews around him, but this is where he grew up. That was the culture that molded him and shaped him. Now, we also read of his younger cousin whom he adopted. Her name is Hadassah, but she was known, however, more so by her Persian name, Esther, which means star and perhaps is an allusion to the pagan goddess Ishtar. When the king's officials came to take the beautiful young maidens, Esther was taken along with them. We're told that she was lovely and beautiful, and so it's no surprise that she is drafted, if you will. Esther had a natural beauty And she also learned to thrive in the king's court. She learned how to be a pleaser, first of all, to Haggai, the caretaker of these women, and then to the king. Verses 8 and 9, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him, Esther, pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and had advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So she's being advanced already in this beauty contest. Now, literally, we read that Esther carried his favor. The ESV says, won his favor. But in the idea of the carrying his favor, there's a connotation of activity here. She's active trying to get his favor. She's actively trying to advance. She didn't merely passively find favor in the sight of Haggai. She's working for his favor. She worked for promotion in the house of the women. Esther wanted to win the crown. She didn't resist, but rather seemed quite eager to be fully involved in this whole thing. She wanted to be queen. Haggai even provides her with special food. He also gives her special preparations besides the regular allowance, gives her 7 servants to care for her and help her in this. She's striving to win. But that's a problem, isn't it? And you may ask, well, what's wrong with wanting to be queen? But again, we have to remember, this woman was a Jew. She was part of God's covenant people. Yes, here's part of the issue, right? She grew up where? She grew up in Persia. This is the culture she knew. She was being molded and shaped by the culture that surrounded her and not by God's word the way she should. Yet, at the same time, what does God's law say about his people marrying unbelievers? Deuteronomy 7, 3-6, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for that would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is a pagan king. And we might say, well, Esther really seems to be very unbelieving here at the time, but nonetheless has no business marrying him. God's law didn't permit it. And we see no resistance on her part. Now, resistance in that culture may have been futile, but she's not resisting. She seems all for it. She's falling. She's in sin. Right? We're warned. Scripture warns us very clearly. Do not, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? And so I have to stress to the young men and young ladies, don't even think about beginning a relationship with someone who is not strong and solid in their faith in the Lord. Now, I know we can come up at times with all different kinds of excuses. I don't know if Esther knew enough to come up with excuses or if she just figured, I want this, I'm going to go for it. Now, she might have said, well, you know what? Life is going to be much easier if I'm queen. I've heard many young people say at different times as they've started to get older, but I am getting older. And perhaps this person, even though they don't appear to be a believer, he or she seems like my last chance. Who else is there for me? Don't let that happen to you. You belong to God first and foremost before you belong to any man or woman. Don't compromise when it comes even to dating or courting outside of the faith. You're a chosen people. You are God's treasured possession. Do not be unequally yoked. If you further think, if Ahasuerus, this man already sent away one wife because of something she did, it doesn't sound like you're going to necessarily have a good relationship here, Esther. Let's think of Esther's position further. I can't help but wonder what kept her and her family from returning to Jerusalem. Why didn't they go back? Now, we're not told. But again, what does it seem like? Esther's not behaving like a devoted child of God. She's probably saying, this is the only home I knew. Why go to a place that's foreign? Hence God's warning about even intermingling with unbelievers. We then further read verses 10 and 11. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. We might say, how unlike Daniel she was. Though in Babylonian captivity, Daniel and his friends strived to remain faithful to the Lord. Daniel was not afraid to pray to the Lord, even when the law forbade it. Daniel and his friends as well firmly but politely requested permission to be faithful to their beliefs by not eating the royal food. And they received permission to do so, and God blessed them for it. But unlike Daniel, Esther seemed to have no problem with eating the king's food, becoming his plaything. And following Mordecai's advice, she didn't even reveal that she was a Jew. And if that's not enough, the next verses tell us what this beauty contest entailed. And this is quite something as you read these verses, 12 to 15. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So extensive beauty treatments that last a year, but that's not the whole of it. After the treatments, each woman was to spend a night with the king. She would go in the evening, and in the morning return to the second house of the second harem. And so you see, this is much more than a beauty contest. The king was trying out the ladies. You might know and caught that the phrase to go into is an idiom. Each woman to go into the king, it's an idiom for relations. Genesis 29:21 says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for the time is completed. Genesis 30, verse 3 says, here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Genesis 38:8. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of his brother-in-law to her. It's part of this beauty contest for the crown, each woman spent a night with the king. Some have sung the song, and it's still not one of my favorite songs, Dare to be a Daniel, because the Old Testament is not about Daniel or the others. It's about the Lord. It's about Christ. But there is an example for us to follow with Daniel. But we wouldn't dare singing Dare to be an Esther, would we, at this point? And Esther does win favor with the king. She's chosen as the new queen. Another big party is thrown, and the king gives generous gifts. And well, what are we to make of all of this? What did I tell you at the beginning? The Lord uses some of the most unlikely people to save his people. Esther wasn't a sweet little godly lady. She sinned. She marries a pagan king. Again, I do realize she'd have little choice. We don't see any fighting of that at all. No indication of resistance. And yet, God in his sovereignty takes hold of this sinful vessel and he uses her to save his people. What Esther did is wrong. There's no justifying that. Yet God in his sovereignty used even her in the midst of this sin to accomplish a good and a gracious work. See, we know that God, or know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things for the good. Now that's not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to give in. But God will use these events, all of these events, as a way of putting Esther and as a way of putting Mordecai in a position where the Jews will be saved from Haman's wicked plot. Now, before we get to Haman's wicked plot, we see more of the sovereignty of God, not just in Esther becoming queen, but in Mordecai overhearing something. And so Mordecai is gaining favor with the king as well. Verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So the virgins are being brought in a second time. I told you earlier he wanted to keep them all as playthings, only though one would be queen. And Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, this doesn't mean he went there to just chill and relax. The idea of sitting is a position of authority, particularly when it's sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai was some kind of an official, a judge of sorts. And we might ask, how did he get that position? Did Esther, the new queen, arrange it? Perhaps. But it's also very possible that he had this position even before she was crowned. But whatever the case, he's some sort of judge. And while he is doing his work, he discovers a plot. Verses 20 to 23, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Mordecai tells Esther about the plot. She tells the king the men are found out. They're found to be guilty. They had an investigation. They were arrested. They were executed. And so Mordecai happened to be right in the right place at the right time, just some kind of coincidence. No, not a coincidence. Again, aren't we seeing the providence of God? Mordecai was in the right place at the right time. He had this position where he could be there, where he heard this plot being drawn up. And Mordecai was able to report and thwart the plan on the king's life. And this goes down in the records of the kings of Persia. Careful records were kept of those who took care of the king. But one thing unusual here is that Mordecai, we don't read, is rewarded for this act. We don't read of that. That would normally be the case, right? If you bring to me as a king, right, a plan that's to kill me, and you bring it to me, I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. That way I want you to keep looking out for me. But somehow this is missed. How is it missed? Well, maybe it's missed because he's too concerned with the new queen, and he didn't even get that, and it's not on his mind as it should have been on his mind. But it's missed. Though Persian kings were usually quite generous, but nonetheless, even though the reward was missed at the time, what happened, it was still recorded. Again, all of this part of God's plan, all of this God is working out, and we'll see even more of that later on. Because later on, what do you do when you're a king and you're having trouble falling asleep? You have the Chronicles read. That's enough to bore you and put you to sleep, maybe, right? And during that time, he hears of that story of Mordecai. He's like, ah, I never rewarded him. And it happened just as Haman was about to request, right, the death of the Jews. God is sovereign, working things all out according to his plan. God working behind the scenes. And so it was God's plan for Ahasuerus to forget to reward Mordecai. And it was God's plan for the king not to be able to sleep. Right? So have you ever had a sleepless night and you start praying for God to let you sleep and then you kind of wonder, why can't I sleep? God, why can't I sleep? He even works those things for the good. Now, I'm not trying to say that to minimize, because I know some people really have some troubles and it affects them greatly. But God even uses those type of things. He's using a sleepless night to bring about his plan. God works all things according to his plan. God governs all his creatures and all their actions, even a forgotten reward, even a sleepless night, to bring about his perfect plan. And what is his plan here? He's saving the Jews, but more so, what's he doing? He's preserving the line of Christ, because the promise goes back to the very beginning. Again, remember, we've been saying, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. The promise right from the beginning that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. The promise continues, right? A son of David, he will rise up. All of this, all of these promises. How's that going to happen if the Jews are exterminated? God doesn't let it happen over a sleepless night, because everything else is already in place to work it out. I love, as I said at the beginning, the providence of God. Our God is an awesome God. Praise God for his providence. And praise God for using the most unlikely of human instruments. Praise God that even when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. Praise God that he rules and governs all creatures and all their actions. Now, I hope we can learn from Esther's mistakes. We ought not to compromise with the world. We ought not to have the attitude, well, God can use us for the good, so why don't I just sin anyways? No, that would be a shameful attitude. There are consequences. Don't let the world mold you and shape you. Don't compromise. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. But here's a comfort as well. Even when we've fallen, we can take comfort that God can still work our sin for the good. One of the commentators, Ian Duguid, says this: here is hope for all of those who find themselves in difficult circumstances in the present because of their past sin and compromise. Here's hope for people who married a non-Christian husband or wife, even though they knew it was wrong. The person who chose a career based on all the wrong motivations, or has wasted a lifetime in pursuit of the wrong goals, can discover that God is sovereign even over those sinful choices and wasted opportunities. Perhaps he has brought us to where we are today so that he can serve, so that we can serve him in a unique way. If so, that doesn't make those wrong decisions and sinful actions right. But it should cause us to give thanks to God that he is able to form beautiful pictures out of our smudged and stained efforts. Past failures do not write us out of a significant part of God's script for the future. And so we praise God for his sovereignty. We may bear consequences for bad or sinful choices, but God is sovereign and his will prevail. And brothers and sisters, praise God that our bridegroom, the bridegroom of the church, is not Ahasuerus. He's a perfect bridegroom. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride so much that he gave his life for her. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the perfect bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are privileged to be the bride of Christ. But Lord, we know we've fallen in so many ways. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, forgive our sin. Forgive our lack of trust. Forgive our grumbling. Forgive our complaining. Father, help us to take comfort that you are sovereign and you are good, and that your plan is perfect and loving. And we praise you and we thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.